I wanted to keep going from where we left off last week, because we left off at right at a good point, and I was thinking about how we can continue that. And I kind of got the answer handed to me, as it often does in the course of the week. And have you all heard of a book called Heaven is for Real? Well, last week when I was looking at all of the reviews of Rob Bell's new book, which is about fifth on the Amazon.com top 10, top 100, whatever, this book was number 3. And guess what was number 1? The 17-day diet. You know, there's something depressing about that. But the good news is that Heaven for Real edged out the 7-day diet and is now number 1 on Amazon's list. And it's fascinating because the book, if you haven't heard about it, is the story of a little boy's trip to heaven and back. In fact, the subtitle is A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back. I got that right. He was about 4 years old at the time. I want to just read you a little bit from the back cover to get a handle on what this book is about. And do you remember the hospital, Colton? That's his name, Sonia said. Yes, Mommy, I remember, he said. That's where the angels sang to me. When Colton Burpo made it through an emergency appendectomy, his family was overjoyed at his miraculous survival. What they weren't expecting, though, was a story that emerged in the months that followed, a story as beautiful as it was extraordinary, detailing their little boy's trip to heaven and back. Colton, not yet 4 years old, told his parents he left his body during the surgery and authenticated that claim by describing exactly what his parents were doing in another part of the hospital while he was being operated on. He talked of visiting heaven and relayed stories told to him by people he met there whom he had never met in life, sharing events that happened even before he was born. He also astonished his parents with descriptions and obscure details about heaven that matched the Bible exactly, though he had not yet learned to read. With disarming innocence and plain-spoken boldness of a child, Colton tells the meeting of long-departed family members. He describes Jesus, the angels, how really, really big God is, and how much God loves us. Retold by his father, but using Colton's uniquely simple words, Heaven is for Real offers a glimpse of the world that awaits us, where Colton says, nobody is old and nobody wears glasses. I think I'm going to like this place. There's a quote up here from Ron Hall, a beautifully written glimpse into heaven that will encourage those who doubt and thrill those who believe. Now, I'm not here trying to sell books, believe me, but it's fascinating to me that this story has gone to number one, that there are so many other books like it that are talking about the other side, talking about heaven, talking about hell, you know, talking about visions and dreams and prophetic utterances. And people are flocking to these books, these studies. They just want to know more. There's a hunger. And I was kind of analyzing that. You know, what is it about these books, about these kind of stories that grab us so and are, you know, selling just tons of paper? And I was talking to a friend who said that, make sure I get this right. She was saying that I just want to know that God is real. I want to feel him. Most time he feels like a fictional character. You know, I think that's what's at the root of all of this. I think that's what it is that drives us to these stories, because for so many of us, God is not real. God is a character we read about in a book. God is someone that we were told about by somebody else. And we know what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to feel. And so we kind of whistle past the graveyard all the time, you know, wanting that connection, wanting something that makes it real. And so these stories, these books and these teachings, you know, are the confirmation that at least somebody else is getting it. Even if I'm not, there must be something real, because look, all this is happening. But we want to know that God is real. We want to feel him. Isn't it so much easier to believe in the devil than it is to believe in God? Why? Because we see the effect of all this stuff in our lives that doesn't seem to comport with the loving God that we learned about from Jesus' lips and in Sunday school. And so those things seem real, and we can grab onto those, but where are the things that counter that? And so I think there are so many of us who are looking for that connection and just can't quite find it. And these stories help. And so the thought is, and what I'm thinking about right now is, how do we? What is the path that we can follow that will bring us into a reality of God's presence and not just a secondhand telling from somebody else? How can we know that God is real and not this fictional character? And that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. But hold that thought, because I want to switch gears completely, and this is going to seem really bad, but you know, just bear with me. I promise I'll bring the whole thing together. From that to, how many of you have ever studied logic? Oh, yeah, the science is deafening. Oh, I got a couple of hands up. You know, logic, it's an orderly progression from premise to conclusion. You know, it's the way the Western world processes thought. And this logic, this reason, is the way that we have constructed our lives, the way we have constructed our arguments. And yet, often, our logical arguments have flaws in them, have fallacies in them. There's a whole study of these fallacies. Some of them are called formal fallacies, and that means there's an actual flaw in the structure of the logic itself, the way the argument is constructed. And then the more interesting ones are the informal fallacies that are based on a flaw in something else. And sometimes this flaw is a flaw of relevance, which means that the premise is not relevant to the conclusion. And sometimes it's a flaw of a false conclusion. Sometimes it's a flaw of different types of categories. And so these flaws are being used all the time. These false arguments are being used all the time. And where they're being used is the most critical parts in our lives, because where they're being used is where we need to be persuaded, where someone wants to persuade us and to make us believe something. So where you're going to hear these fallacies the most are in politics, obviously, in law, in sales. Oh my gosh, commercials are full of these things. And in religion, from the pulpit, from people like me and other teachers. When the need to persuade outweighs the need to be true or accurate, then these fallacies come into play. Sometimes they're not even conscious. Sometimes people don't really realize what they're doing. Other times they're calculated, and they're very conscious, because they are calculated to get a desired result without having to deal with the inconvenience of facts and truth. Right? And so these fallacies, let's look at a couple examples, so because it's important that we understand what they are. One of them, this fallacy of relevance, where the premise is not relevant to the conclusion. There's dozens of different types. One of the most used ones is called an ad hominem, which means literally in Latin to the man, but it means against the person, basically. And so instead of dealing with an argument that someone has laid out, you attack the person instead. And you can do this from a circumstantial point of view. For instance, Bill Gates is before the Senate, and he's arguing against the further regulation of software. All right? And the senator says, "Sir, you know, you are the CEO of Microsoft, one of the largest software producers in the world. How can we believe a thing that you say?" Now, Bill just put out probably a half an hour defense of why he wants to do this, and none of that is being addressed. It's simply, you have a possible double standard here. You have a conflict of interest, so you cannot be trusted. That's a circumstantial ad hominem. But it's also an abusive one, you know? Yeah, Bill is arguing for the ceasing regulation of software. But, you know, Bill is a billionaire geek, and all he wants to do is make more money and rule the world. Okay? That's an ad hominem attack. You say, you know, "I believe that abortion is always wrong." Well, of course you do. You're a priest. You're a lackey to the Vatican. You'll do whatever they say. Ad hominem attack. Doesn't deal with any of the arguments. It's deflecting that. Because what these fallacies do is deflect and allow us to go around the argument and go right to the persuasion of what it is that we want to do. Another one is the weak induction. That means that the premise doesn't really support the conclusion. And one of the classic ones there is an appeal to authority. You know? Here's the other side of the argument. "I believe that abortion should be a woman's right to choose." All right? She should always have that right to choose, and that must be guarded. And then the answer to that is, "Yeah, but Dr. Elias Sklar believes that it's always morally wrong." Well, who's Elias Sklar? Well, he won the Nobel Prize for his work in cold fusion. What does that have to do with the morals or ethics or the clinical, you know, issues surrounding abortion? Nothing. But it's an appeal to authority, you know? How about when you see a commercial and you see a guy, you know, with graying at the temples and the white lab coat on, the stethoscope around his neck, and he's telling you about the beneficial effects of the new diet pill. You know, you use it with a 17-day diet. Well, he's not even a doctor. He's an actor. But just the fact that he's standing there with the coat on, with the stethoscope, it's an appeal to authority. We somehow feel, well, this guy must know what he's talking about because he's a doctor, or at least he plays one on TV. Has nothing to do with the merits of what's going on. There is a fallacy of presumption where the premise is presumed, the conclusion is presumed in the premise. And one of the best examples of those is a complex question. The lawyer is examining you on the stand and says, just when did you stop beating your wife? How do you answer that question? See, the question is inside the question that already presumes, yes, you were beating your wife, and when did you stop? You know, these kinds of questions are really, well, how about another one? Where did you hide the drugs you stole? I love that one. Dave, you know, when did you stop being a heretic? These are questions, complex questions. Again, they presume the conclusion. All of these are fallacies. There is one, though, that is the one that I want to really examine this morning. And this is called the straw man argument. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this one. But basically, this is another fallacy of relevance. And what it does is, instead of dealing with whatever argument has been placed before you, and if it's a strong argument, all the more reason you need this fallacy. What you do is, you take that argument and you either exaggerate it, you caricature it, caricaturize it, you misrepresent it. In essence, you create a straw man based on the argument, but it's weaker than the argument, and then you attack that. And it looks like you're attacking the argument because it resembles and it's close, but it's not attacking the argument. And this is used all the time, especially in politics. You see this over and over again. One person who's running for Congress stands up and says, I believe that we need meaningful reform of Medicare, Medicaid, and Social Security. We need, you know, what is the usual thing? We need to raise the retirement age and drop the benefits, or else we're going to be out of business. And someone says, all you want to do is put elderly people out on the street and starve them to death. How could I vote for someone like that? Now, is that what he was saying? It's creating a new argument, a straw man that is easily knocked down, that everybody can agree with and goes, yeah, yeah, you know. And yet we're not dealing with the actual argument itself. I believe we need meaningful immigration reform. You know, we need to find a way to bring all these people into society, you know. And then the argument to that is, well, if we let everybody into this country, it's going to be overrun and we're not going to have any social services. And well, that's not what the person is saying. That's a straw man argument. And that crosses over into religion. Evolutional theory. You know, someone's talking about evolution and how it works and what Darwin's principles and theories are. And then someone pipes up and says, well, your mother may be a monkey, but mine sure isn't. And everybody laughs, and the person looks foolish, and the damage is done to credibility without ever having attached the argument as well, at all. What I want to propose to you this morning is that we do this to ourselves in our spiritual lives, in our spiritual journeys. We create straw men, and we use those straw men, maybe not in the classical sense of a logical fallacy, but we use them to stand them between us and our God. We use them to keep ourselves arm's length from God, and we don't even realize that we're doing it half the time. And it happens when we take typically Scripture and we exaggerate it, or we misinterpret it, or we mischaracterize it. And then we use that as our straw man, and we relate to that instead of to the God who stands behind the Scripture. And it happens all the time. And when we have at our root the need to find this real God who is not a fictional character, who is someone that is as real to us as the person sitting next to us this morning, we can't afford any straw men in our lives. And I wanted to look at several of the places where this occurs. If you take a look at your handouts, if you've got them, At Matthew 4:18-22, Jesus is calling his first followers. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. See, we read a story like that, and what we do is we over-literalize the story, and we miss any deeper truth, any spiritual metaphors, the spirituality of the story behind the story. I'm not telling you that this didn't actually happen, but what I am telling you is we need to look deeper, because if we just take this story and we keep it in first century Galilee, in that culture, in that time, and we don't somehow relate it to who we are right now, then what possible benefit does it give us in finding that God who is real and not a fictional character? You know, we can take the story and we transplant it into our lives. We're at work, wherever that is. Imagine yourself in your workplace, or imagine yourself in your home. And a knock comes at the door, and there's a man who looks like he slept in the bushes last night. And he says, "Come, follow me. I've got something that I've got to give you. I need to tell you about my father." Whatever he says. Do you do it? Are you expected to do it? Is it responsible to do it? To abandon your post at work? To abandon your family and walk off while the meal is still bubbling on the stove? What about kids? What about salary? What about... And we think, well, that was just that time. They were just fishermen. You know, they could afford to do that. You know, it was a completely different situation than mine. Of course, I'm not expected to do something like that. That's our straw man. That's what keeps us from being able to move further into this place where the real God lives. I'm not telling you the story didn't happen exactly as it's written, but what I'm telling you is what the spiritual truth beneath this story is telling us is something really deeply spiritual. The Bible, after all, is a spiritual book. It's trying to get across to us spiritual principles. And it uses every trick in the book to be able to get us to understand. What was it that Peter and John and James and Andrew were leaving at the shore? They were leaving everything that they knew, everything that made sense, everything that kept them alive, everything that their culture told them was important. To leave your nets was to leave the only form of sustenance that you had if you were a fisherman. To leave your boat, where are you going to get another one when you're barely living hand to mouth? To leave your father, when family was so strong in Torah that on pain of death you honored your father and mother. To leave family, to leave your livelihood, is so representative of leaving everything that you know and understand, that is familiar, that you're clinging to. Immediately they left these things. They walked away from them. Doesn't mean they stopped being fishermen. Doesn't mean that they stopped caring for their families and making sure that their families were cared for. But what it does mean is that they were able to shed something that allowed them to follow this way, this singular way of Jesus, that was taking them to a place where the Father was real and not just something the Pharisees told them about. See, that's something that cuts us to the quick no matter where we are, no matter what time we live. We don't have to leave our jobs to drop our nets at the shore and to walk away from our Father blinking in the boat wondering what's going on. But we have to have a willingness to be able to let go, to see the things that we are clinging to, that are holding us back, limiting us, keeping us down. Take the straw man away and see the truth behind. Because if we can start to let go of some of the things that we're clinging to, we can see clearly where the Father really lives. In Exodus 3:1-5, "Now Moses was pasturing the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So we read this and we think, well, if I had a burning bush, I would be able to do the things that Moses did. I would have the faith. If I saw that, if I heard that voice coming from that bush, what could I do? And so looking for that special revelation, for that miraculous download from God, becomes the straw man that we use, again, to separate ourselves from the true God who lives here and now, waiting for this thing to happen. Imagining that our ancestors and the patriarchs of the Scripture had some sort of unfair advantage over us. That they got things that we didn't get, so naturally they could do these things. I can't be expected to do these things. How could I? I never see a burning bush. But the fascinating thing about this story is, just a few verses later, Moses is still frightened and trying to talk God out of it. Remember that? How can I do this? What if they do this, and what if they do that? And so God says, hey, take your staff and throw it on the ground, and becomes a snake. You know, he says, put your hand inside your cloak. And when he pulls it out, it's full of leprosy. And then put it back in again. And he pulls it out and it's clean. And he says, if they still won't listen to you, then just, you know, speak to the waters of the Nile and they will turn red as blood. And still he says, but you know what? I've never done any public speaking. You know, I stutter. You know, can't somebody else do this, please? What is the subtext there? What's really going on there? He's seen a burning bush. He's witnessed two miracles. He's promised a third. And he's still trying to talk God out of it. He still is unsure that he's up to the task. See, there's something about the way that God communicates that is forever. There is no unfair advantage. From Moses to Peter and James and Paul to you and me to anyone else. These people that we see that have these special revelations, that get the stigmata, or have these visions and dreams, and we think they know something that we don't. God gave them something that he didn't give me. But that's not true. Because if you could step inside them, you would see that they are just as confused as you are. They are just as unsure as you are. There is something in the way that God communicates that is deep, but it doesn't give the proof that satisfies our heads. There's always something missing that we can doubt. There's always something that we're worried about. So Moses finally goes and he brings the people out. And God goes before them during the day as a pillar of cloud and at night as a pillar of fire. And when they have no more food, he rains down manna that is there for them in the mornings. They witness miracle after miracle. They cross the Red Sea, for crying out loud, to get away from the Egyptian army. Are they satisfied? Are they happy campers? Are they calm and serene in their journey? When they get to the promised land, are they ready to just march right in and take the land for the Lord? They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're scared out of their gourds. And when they get to the promised land and they think there are giants there, they won't go in. We think, my goodness, if I got to cross the Red Sea, I would forever have the faith and the rock of Abraham. Yet Abraham himself, after all that he had done talking to the Lord, was still scheming and telling his wife to commit certain subterfuges so that he wouldn't get... It's all throughout both testaments of the Bible. How about the followers of Jesus, the closest ones to him, who still didn't understand who he was after years of following him? And that brings us to the next passage. Matthew 26, 63 to 66. This is Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin as he's being judged right before the crucifixion. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Jesus proclaims his deity. Jesus fed the multitudes. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus walks on the water. All of these things that these men witnessed, and what do? When the chips are down, they run and hide. They deny him. They're not ready for prime time. How could they have seen all these things and not known who Jesus was? Sometimes we take Jesus' divinity itself and we use that as a straw man. Jesus was God. Of course he did those things. But I can't be expected to do those things. And yet, just a few chapters later in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Jesus is our model. He is God, but he is also fully human. And in that humanity, we have a model of how we can live, how we can relate, how we can move through life in such a way that the Father becomes real to us in our moments. Jesus isn't so wholly other that we can't even go there. He's telling us, come. Live as I live, love as I love, because when you do, you will know the truth. Who's the truth? The truth is his Father. Truth is a person. He's bringing us to that place where God is real, not a fictional character. But we have to let go of the straw man in order to be able to go where Jesus is calling us. One of the best stories from 1 Kings is Elijah. He just has his miraculous triumph at the top of Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, you know, 100 or so of them. And they set up the duel, right? Two altars, all set up with fire and the sacrifice on top. And he says, okay, you call on your God and let him, you know, provide the fire. Let him burn up the sacrifice. And they go from morning till noon, screaming till they're hoarse, and he's mocking them on the other side. And then with a single word, he calls on his God, who consumes not only the sacrifice, but the altar, and licks up the water around the moat, and then burns their altar up as well. You would think after a triumph like that, after God showing his power like that, that Elijah would be empowered, right? As soon as he hears that Jezebel is not too pleased with him and is sending out the guard, what does he do? He runs and hides. We think that these are these unfair advantages, these things that if we just had, then we could, what? Be happy. Then we could be fulfilled. Then we could fill in the blank. But it doesn't work that way. We've got to get rid of the straw man to know what is real. This misunderstanding of Scripture, this unintentional, I believe, acts of ours, just keeps us on the fringes, keeps us not being able to move beyond. And so we look for these great actions of our own or for other people. And we think that we've got to, you know, renounce our jobs. We think we need to go to the mission field, need to go to Africa, need to go to India, you know, need to go someplace and have this big ministry and have this thing that we do. And then we will know who God is. Then God will be real and we will be his servants. But we get there and it changes, doesn't it? We get there and it's not what we expected it to be. We look for that special revelation. We look for the big visions and dreams and the miracles and the words of knowledge. And we think, well, that's going to do it. That's going to bring us into connection with this God. And then we'll know him and he won't be fictional anymore. But they come and they go. And whatever we are feeling at the time, in a few days we're wondering, what was it that I felt? And was that really real or did I imagine it? And it all sort of fades away. It's like going to that mountaintop weekend retreat, you know, and you're sure that you heard from God and you're going to carry it out this time. And you get down the hill and in a few days you're back in the same old pattern and the same old rut. It fades. And then we look for the divine intervention, God actually inserting himself. And we wait for the rapture. We wait for the end time scenario. We're looking for Christ's return. And we say, well, it's coming soon. You know, God directing and acting in history and making himself known. Every one of these scenarios is always pushing us out someplace, waiting for something to happen. And when the circumstances are just right, then we will know something. But our straw man is always standing before us, and we're relating to that instead of to God. To know that God is real, to feel him, to make him non-fictional, is to abandon the need for the spectacular in our lives, to immerse ourselves in the ordinary in our lives, to start seeing that these sacred moments have nothing to do with the circumstances. And the bigger the circumstances, sometimes the harder it is to find the sacred in the moment. Last week we read a little bit from Thomas Merton, and I want to reread one paragraph because it's getting to the heart of where Jesus is trying to take us. Merton is talking about the Bible and the difficulty in reading the Bible, and he says, "Thus, if we ask the Bible as we ultimately must, when we enter into serious dialogue with it, who is this Father? What is meant by Father? Show us the Father. We in turn are asked, in effect, who are you that seeks to know the Father? And what do you think you're seeking anyway? And we are told, find yourself in love of your brother as if he were Christ, since in fact he is Christ. And you will know the Father. That is to say, if you live for other, you will have an intimate personal knowledge of the love that rises up in you, out of a ground that lies beyond your own freedom, your own inclination, and yet is present as the very core of your own free and personal identity. Penetrating that inner ground of love, you will at last find your true self. We find a repeated insistence on the primacy of love over everything else in the spiritual life, over knowledge, over asceticism, over contemplation, solitude, prayer. Love, in fact, is the spiritual life, and without it, all the other exercises of the spirit, however lofty, are emptied of content and become mere illusions. And not only that, but the more lofty they are, the more dangerous the illusion." What is Merton saying? He's saying when we go after these big things, they take us in the completely wrong direction. Instead of looking for the spectacular and focusing out there, right here and right now in front of us, there's a person that we can relate to, that we can love in terms of some human transaction between us. If we focus on that, if we will simply dive in, immerse ourselves in those kinds of moments, there is a love that wells in and up and through us that is only the Father. There is only one source of love in this entire universe, this entire creation. And when that is welling up in us, we start to know something about the Father. He starts to become real. He becomes real in this exchange. Jesus said, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you do to me." When we do anything with each other, we're doing it to Christ, for Christ. That's what he's telling us. You will find in that exchange the knowledge of who your Father is and what that really means. A couple of weeks ago, I read an email from someone that I don't know, but she's the friend of someone that I do know. And she was telling me that how a few years ago her marriage was in tatters and she was ready to leave. And then when she caught up with her more recently, there was something different about her. And suddenly her marriage was doing so much better. And, you know, shock upon shock, she was still with the guy, you know, because she was sure that she was going to leave him based on the way they left the conversation a few years ago. And she asked her, "What is different? What's going on? How did you do this?" And what she replied in her email, the portion that we read, was that, you know, she finally said, "I just decided to re-enter my marriage. To just move back into it. To recommit myself to it. To get off the fence. She was sitting on the fence of her marriage, unhappy with the way it was, and looking for the spectacular out there. For that movie moment, you know, the you complete me moment that is so ground into our culture and into our very being that she couldn't see what she had right here and right now. And she wouldn't enter into it. And it was driving her further and further out the door. But something clicked. Something stopped her. And she moved back into it. It wasn't different than it was the day before. But in the immersion into it, it changed over time. And one of the things that she wrote to her friend was, "I don't feel that there's something I'm supposed to do," quote unquote. "But all the little things I do make a difference and make me feel purposeful." We got to dive in with both feet. We got to just abandon ourselves to relationship and process and see what happens. Rather than holding back with our straw man in front of us and looking at that, this is the way things are supposed to be. This is my expectation. This is not it. When things change, then I will commit. When things change, then I will immerse. And when never comes. Brother Lawrence, who is one of my all-time heroes. If you don't know about Brother Lawrence, he was a medieval monk who was assigned to the kitchen. And he hated it. Didn't want to be a cook. He wanted to spend his time in the chapel with the Blessed Sacrament. But over time, he learned that the kitchen is really where he heard God the loudest, where he felt the most purposeful, where the reality of God really came through when he was just serving his brothers and making the meals that they would all eat. He said, "Men invent means and methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules and set up devices to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence." Ain't that the truth? Seems like a world of trouble just to bring our consciousness in to God's presence. Yet it might be so simple. Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business wholly for the love of Him? Don't seek the spectacular. Do what you do. He said, "I can just pick up a straw on the ground, but dedicated to my Father, it becomes a sacred act." Do the simple things. Do what you already do. But bring your presence to it. Dive into it. Mother Teresa says, "In this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love." And look what she accomplished. But she didn't see it that way. She saw each dying person that she held in her arms. She got up each morning and went and did what she did with the people who were in front of her. And over 60 years, it added up to something, didn't it? That's our lives. This is where Jesus is trying to get us. Are we willing to drop our nets, leave our boats, and move toward a new reality? Which means we've got to let go of our straw men. We've got to let go of the things in our head that are keeping us out there someplace. When we last left Elijah, he was cowering in the back of his cave. He knew that Jezebel was after him. Her henchmen were on the prowl. And he said, "They've killed all the other prophets and now they seek my life to take it away." But in 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord says to Elijah, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The wind comes, the earthquake comes, the fire comes, the big spectacular things that we think is surely carrying the presence of my God. But it's not until he hears what is translated here as the sound of a gentle blowing. But in the Hebrew, There are two words there. Kol dak. Kol dak. Kol simply means to call aloud. It can be a sound. It can be a voice. It's the same word that's translated as voice in the last line there. The voice came to him and said, that's kol. But dak means crushed. It means thin. Maybe crushed thin. Small. A very little thing. It's a very little voice. A very little sound. A gentle blowing at the back of the neck. Something that barely disturbs the atmosphere in our cave. And yet Elijah was tuned enough to know this was the voice of his God. He had spent enough time, moment to moment and person to person, in the details, immersed in the details of his life, that when his God's voice came to him, he was able to recognize it. He knew it wasn't in the spectacular things. We need to go there too. We, like Elijah, need to be able to realize that our God is in each tiny detail, each person we meet, each smile we create, each time we leave a person better than we found them. We are finding out something about our God that will make him real, and we can stop waiting for the spectacular thing. We can let our straw men fall, and behind them we'll get a glimpse of the Father that Jesus is calling us to. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're grateful. Some of us are tired. Infuse us, Lord. We desire so much more of you. And whatever we think we want, we know there's more than that. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for always drawing us. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Help us to feel free enough, risk-free enough, to start to let go of some of the things that we're holding on to, Father. The things that are only limiting us and keeping us from the full expression of who you are. We want that, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and showing us the Father. For showing us that we can do this. That someone who is human like us can do these things, that we can find your Father, our Father. Take us wherever you want to take us, Lord. Do with us whatever you would have done. We're ready. We want you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.